Today was a good day. Everybody have a great day today. My kids enjoyed going down the tube run. That was like their favorite thing. I got called out to play broom hockey today, and apparently I'm a prideful guy that works with me, and so I played out there, and my daughters got to see me. You know how you like to live past glory, right, when you get older? You don't know what I'm talking about. You're living in it now, but my daughters came up to me after we played, and they said, Daddy, you're really slow out there on the ice. And I said, stop it. You're being disobedient. Don't say that to Daddy. But listen, slow was my strategy because slow means I didn't get hurt. So this is good. I waited till I tripped up the stairs to do that. So this is good. Well, tonight, we're going to continue on what we started last night. We talked about our brokenness, and tonight we're going to talk about the solution that God gave for our brokenness. I hope tonight that you and I can all be honest tonight. Tonight's important that you at least be. I don't expect everybody to respond the way I hope you respond, but at least can we commit together tonight. Let's be honest together. Let's be honest about where we're at. Let's be honest about who we are. At the end of this night, at the end of this weekend, you may be the one who says, you know what, I've heard it all. I still don't care. I want to do it my way. I think I know what's best for me, and I'm going to do that. I say, got it. I can't change that. I can't force you to change. I wish I could. I wish I could give you faith. But can we at least be honest? I lived a good chunk of my life when I was your age trying to be something that I wasn't. I had all the right answers. I wanted to look a certain way, and it was miserable. It wasn't freeing. It was joyless. And listen, life, we've already talked about it, is so hard. It's so many things going on that if we can be honest with our sin, honest with who we are, now God can begin to work with us. So let's be honest tonight. And I've heard this far too often. It's this, that you guys can't handle the word sin. I want you to think about sin tonight in terms of who you are. I'll tell you this. We have a saying around our church that sin is the really bad news. But the good news is sin has a solution because Jesus said things like this in the book of Luke. He said, I am a great physician. I did not come for those who are well. I came for those who are sick. He said that in Luke 5. He didn't come for those who are righteous. He came for those who are unrighteous. So if you're a sinner, that's good news. Jesus came for you. In Luke 19, verse 10, it says that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, those who are lost in their sin. If you're a sinner tonight, you're in a good spot because Jesus came to seek you. So can we be honest tonight? Is that fair? I'm not asking you may not respond exactly the way I hope, but at least we can start on the ground of honesty. I want to tell you two stories tonight, and then we're going to get into what the gospel is not, and then unpack what the gospel is at the cross. So two stories tonight of sinful people who found, in honesty with their sin, found a solution to their sin in Jesus. The first one I want to tell you about is in Luke 19, and it's the person of Zacchaeus. Now, I grew up in a church in a place called Alameda. By the way, I met a brother this weekend who's from Alameda, California. Where are you? Yeah, my friend, no one's from Alameda except us. So I'm super excited. It's a little island. I grew up by the beach, but it's the bay, and the bay is nasty. You grow weird things when you go in there. Anyway, met a guy from Alameda. Where was I? So Luke, I grew up in a church, and if you grew, how many, you can raise your hand maybe, but how many of you actually grew up in Sunday school in a church, okay? Amen. Okay, we do weird things, okay? Let's be honest, okay? There are some very strange things that you've done if you grew up in a church. I think you've maybe missed out on it. Maybe you did it if you did. But I sang this song, and if you know it, you're weird, okay? It's this song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, for the Lord he wanted to. Okay, that was weird, okay? That is strange. I've never met you guys. I didn't grow up at your church, and we know that same song. Hey, here's what I realized as I grew up in my understanding of who the Lord is and of Scripture, it helped me turn these stories that I heard that kind of felt mythical or make-believe or just stories in a book, that these things were ground in actual history. These things actually happened. And as I got to understand what happened with Zacchaeus, it's actually a pretty phenomenal story. You see, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem the last time. If you know anything about the timeline of Jesus, he had to make his way up from Galilee. He came down, he had a big group of people with him, and he did miracles along the way. A few weeks earlier, he did one tremendous miracle, and that was with his friend Lazarus. Lazarus was failing in his health, and he ended up dying, and Jesus was so concerned that Lazarus was dying, he waited 4 days until he got to Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and when Jesus got there, he rose Lazarus from the grave. It really happened. When he did that, everyone was buzzing. They were going, this is amazing, man. If we're the Jews and we want to take over the Romans, we want a guy who can raise us from the dead, right? If we're going to be soldiers, he can raise us from the dead. And so they're buzzing, but Jesus had to leave. He comes back, and he's in Jericho. Jericho is about an 8-hour walk. You had to go up to Jerusalem. There's a big elevation shift. And so he's in Jericho. There's a big gathering of people. And as he was going to get to Jerusalem that week, at the end of that week, he was going to sacrifice himself on the cross. He gets to Jericho and he heals 2 blind beggars. They say, Lord, have mercy on us. And he heals their blindness and saves them because of their faith. We like that story. And then we have this little guy named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a punk. That's in the Greek, okay? I don't like to say the Greek very often, but in the Greek, it's punk, okay? It's just kidding. It's not really there. Okay, so he was a punk, and here's how we know he was a punk, is that he was a Jewish man who ripped off his own people. By the way, think about this. Don't say anything, but who are the worst people in our culture? Just think about that. Don't tell me, okay? Pastors, okay? No, okay. Who are the scummy people that you go, I don't want to be with them, I don't want them in my house, and if they came into my house, I would not just hit them once, I'd hit them twice, okay? Listen, Zacchaeus culturally was the scummy scum. He got a job as the chief tax collector by buying his way from the Romans. When the Romans gave that to him, he could extort money from his own people. He was rich, he was powerful, he was well known, and he was absolutely hated. And so when Jesus comes into Jericho this last time, in Luke 19 it says that Zacchaeus was seeking to see. He wanted to see Jesus, not only see him physically, but he was seeking to see him. But here's the cool part of the story. As much as Zacchaeus, this wee little man, he climbed up a tree just to see Jesus, Jesus sought him. And so when Zacchaeus was up in the tree, it wasn't that Zacchaeus did anything that made himself known. Jesus sees him. He sees Zacchaeus. He goes, what's going on with you, Zacchaeus? And he said, I'm going to go to your house today. I'm going to go over to your house today. And when he did that, all the people who saw that said, what in the world was Jesus doing? He's going to the house of a sinner. They tried to shame Jesus and shame Zacchaeus. When Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house, Zacchaeus broke. He said, there's been something going on inside him. The text doesn't say what, but all of a sudden when Jesus came to his house, Zacchaeus broke and he said, I'm going to give everything back that I stole from people. In fact, not only am I going to give that back, I'm going to give 4 times back if I stole from a certain person that I know, I'm going to give four times back what I stole. And Jesus said this, salvation has come to your house today. Jesus seeks and he saves the lost, the least likely, the scummy of scum. It doesn't matter what we've done in our past. It doesn't matter what we've done to others in our past. Jesus can save us. He seeks and saves the lost. The next story I want to tell you before we get into what the gospel is and what it isn't. I grew up in a middle-class home. My parents, my dad was my principal my whole life. My mom was my kindergarten teacher. We were loved. Like, my parents loved me. I don't have daddy issues. I don't know. Like, they were nice to me. They provided for me. And I'm like, man, I wish I had a better testimony. You know, God is gracious to me that way. But I haven't interacted. I mean, my buddy over there can tell you Alameda is a rough part of town, but it really isn't, okay? Alameda is nice. And so, listen, it's interesting as a pastor who I get to interact with. A few years ago, I met a man named Jim. Jim had been an alcoholic for 30-plus years. He wrecked a football career that he could have had. He was an uber-talented wide receiver. He wrecked family relationships, all the things that go along with this dreaded addiction to alcohol. At our men's retreat, Jim yielded his life to the Lord. He broke. He broke, and he called out to Jesus to save him. Now, that wasn't necessarily the first time he had done that, but this was definitely the last time he needed to do it. And so he broke and he began to walk with the Lord. I began to disciple him. He began to understand these things. And it was a hard road, but he began to learn about what it means to follow Jesus. And he said, hey, by the way, can you do my wedding? Sure. I didn't know you were dating anybody, but okay, let's do that. He said, oh, my fiance is incarcerated currently. I said, okay, no problem. When does she get out? She's on her second strike for drug trafficking, but she got saved in prison. I said, fantastic, let's meet with her. She got out. I met with Kim and did their premarital counseling. Kim not only was a drug trafficker, but she was a prostitute for her whole life. When I met her, she had no teeth because of the meth that she had done for so long. Beautiful woman, I could tell she was, but when I met her, her physical beauty had definitely faded. And so we began to unpack what it looks like to follow Jesus and what a godly marriage would be like with this former addict and this former prostitute who's a drug dealer and what this would all look like. And we began to talk about what purity looks like now. And I loved it because I looked Kim in the eye and I said, you know what, Kim? You and I are the same. What? Like, you too? I said, no. I grew up in Alameda. I grew up in a house, like, I didn't know you. But listen, you and I are the same. God looks at you and he knows exactly what you did and he saved you anyway. God looks at me and he knows what I've done. And sometimes, Kim, what I've done is worse. I'm a prideful guy. I know the right thing and I fail to do it. I know the right thing to do and I hide my sin. I'd rather people not know. I hide my selfishness and my pride and I glory when people like me or like what I do and I take pleasure in that instead of pointing people to Christ. Kim, what I do sometimes is far worse than what you've done. And I looked at her, and we began to weep together and talk through that. And my favorite thing about Kim, as she got ready for her wedding day, which was in a few weeks, I looked across to her, and I said, by the way, you and Jim can't have sex. And she's like, wait, what? Because she goes, sex is how I communicate love. I said, you and Jim can't have sex. She goes, okay. She waited for about 3 minutes. And she said, okay. And then I said, like until you get married. She goes, oh, like, but listen, she was ready to give that up for the rest of her life if that's what it meant to follow Jesus. I love the story, and today, by the way, Jim and Kim, Jim's leading worship in his church. Kim goes around giving talks to young people because she has HIV from her past, and she informs students of that life and gives hope in Jesus Christ. It's phenomenal what Jesus does to seek and to save the lost. Listen, tonight we want to talk about the gospel. We want to be honest about the gospel and honest about our lives. And what I want to start with is this, is I want to tell you what the gospel is not. The gospel is not a call for us to do something. The gospel is not a ladder to try to climb our way up to the Lord. It's not about doing things or being better. It's not trying harder. If you do that, you're going to be miserable your whole life. If you do that, you're going to think that works somehow save you, that somehow you can do enough to counteract the negative evil that you have done and committed, that somehow God judges us on a scale, one of those old school scale balances, that if my good works outdo my bad, then I'm okay. And that is absolutely not what the Bible teaches. The second thing is what the gospel is not. There is a phrase that I heard about how the gospel is presented in our word, and it's called, the whole Bible is about therapeutic moralistic deism. I don't care if you know those words. What it means is this, that all God wants for us is to feel better, to be better, and he's there to facilitate that. Therapeutic. God just wants you to feel better. He wants you to not be feel bad about yourself. He wants to uphold your self-esteem. God just wants you to feel better about life. He's this medication that you could take to feel better about yourself. And he does that. All he wants from you is try harder and be better. You're moralistic. The problem with morals is absolutely that God calls us to morals, but morals can never, never save us. And that God is just a deist God, that he is there, and somehow God is a cosmic butler who is there like a genie in a bottle, baby. He's just there at our beck and call. God, I need you now. God, I need you to help me pass the test. God, I need you now. But he's not a God to be worshipped, not a God to be surrendered to, not a God to glorify, but he's there to make our life better and happier. And he's just there at our beck and call. That is not what the gospel is. The third thing that the gospel is definitely not is it is not this addition to our life. Jesus never said, can I just please kind of, sort of, maybe just a little bit add myself to your already crowded life? Can you just accept me, please? Can you just accept me like Jesus is some beggar who comes, hey, please be my friend and accept me and add me to your life? That is never, never what Jesus came to do. He came to radically transform you. He came to change you from the inside out. He came to move your heart of stone to a heart of flesh. He came to make your blind eyes open. He came to do a miraculous thing that's called making a dead person live. Jesus came to radically transform you. And too often, I've seen this in students, is we think that the gospel is something like this, that I could live my life the way I really want to live. I can mess around with all the things that the world offers, that I can indulge those things when no one's looking. I can indulge those things on the weekend. I can indulge those things whenever I want, but as long as I still have Jesus, I'm okay. And here's how I think of it. Say this room is divided into two pools, right? This is a pool, and there's a walkway down the middle. Sometimes we think about the gospel this way. This is the pool of the world. Okay, you guys are all the things that are the lusts of our heart that we want to pursue in our life. And this is what we would say is what Jesus has called us to. And somehow we think about the gospel this way, is that we want to kind of straddle the middle. Like I want to be safe, and I want to have security. I want to have all the hope of the things Jesus offers. So I'm going to keep a foot in this pool, but I really, really want to wade out in these waters. And so we kind of, this is going to get ugly, okay? And the pants are going to rip, and it's worth it for the illustration. It's really not. I'm going to stop here, okay? Because this is not a good picture for anyone, okay? And so we think we can do that, and in reality, you know, what we're doing is actually Then we start going, but I really want to chase the world even more. I want to do the things that my heart goes after. And so I start kind of slipping in the water, and the path or my foot is no longer in this pool, but maybe I could throw a lifeline. I could throw a buoy out there, and as long as I'm connected to Jesus, like I knew him, I made a decision for Jesus when I was a kid, I grew up in the church, I know about the gospel, and that's our lifeline, but really we're living in this pool. Can I tell you something? Do you know the reality of that? There ain't no such thing as a middle ground. There's no such thing as being in one pool and the other. You're either in one or the other. The Bible doesn't mince words about it. You're either living for yourself, living for your pleasures, living for your own glory, or you're living for Christ. There is no middle ground. If that's you tonight, that you're living in the middle, something needs to change. You either need to repent because you are a believer and you need to reconcile with God and ask for forgiveness, or you need to realize that you're not a believer and you need to, and you know what? One of the best things I can do for you is I can take these big shearers of these. You think there's a rope that's holding you on to Jesus? Let me just cut that rope. It's imaginary anyway. Let's talk about the gospel. What is the gospel? How does Jesus fix and change? How does he solve our brokenness? Let's go back to where we started a few nights ago. Turn with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, this has been our theme verse in verses 3 to 5. Let's read those together again, and then I'm going to bring you over to verses 18 and 19. And then we'll close with prayer tonight. We started with this verse. Blessed be the God, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We've talked about this, but it's important that after we understand the brokenness of our world, what is the power of the resurrection? Without the resurrection, death wins. 1 Corinthians 15 says that when Jesus rose from the grave, death no longer has sting and death no longer has victory. And even though we are going to die someday if Jesus doesn't return, death isn't final. Because Jesus rose from the grave, death isn't the end. Second, Christ's resurrection signals our own. Because Jesus rose again from the dead, we also will rise again from the dead. This world, we have hope in this world because of Jesus, but we have a great hope that Jesus is making all things new one day. Listen, one day Jesus is going to right every wrong. He's going to wipe away every tear. This is exactly what Revelation 21 says. He's going to wipe away every tear. He's going to get rid of our pain. He's going to get rid of our sorrow. And so he's making everything new, and that's the hope that we have. And not only that, but he says he secures our inheritance. Listen, I don't really know from a practical perspective what an inheritance looks like. We don't really deal with inheritances that often in our culture, especially on the West Coast. I'm still waiting for some long-lost aunt to die and leave me diamonds or something. Like, that's happened to people, right? That's happened to people, and it's like, that's awesome. Still hasn't happened. But listen, when my father passes away, what he will not pass on is property. In Ohio, where my wife lives, it's weird, okay? In California, we don't pass on property, but in Ohio, they have these things called farms. Actually, you guys in the Central California, you know these things, okay? Maybe this happens in Central California more than I give it credit for. All right, my dad grew up on a farm in Hanford, California. Here we go. In Ohio, we'll drive by these fields, and they're like, oh, this is like the fifth generation Lichtenberger that lived on this farm, and they're going to hand it off to the next generation and the next generation. That inheritance is sure. There's when you're living in light of that, you know that someday when you grow up and your dad passes away or grandpa passes away, you're going to get the family farm. our inheritance is sure. And yes, our hope is not just what we get in the future, but our future is so secure. It's like this. Listen, if you were assured that in 10 years, you were going to get $100 million a year every year for the rest of your life. Huh? In 10 years, and it's sure, it's FDIC insured that in 10 years, every year after that, you are going to get $100 million every year that you live, but until then, you get nada. You get nothing, but you are assured that in 10 years, it was going to happen. How would you live your 10 years differently? Listen, if you knew that was going to happen, would you sweat the small stuff? Would you care that when your car broke down, would you care about the finances? Would you care about the future? No, you would say, I'm going to live now. I'm going to live to its fullest because, baby, in 10 years, Fat City, right, for the rest of my life. That's the surety we have of an inheritance with Jesus Christ. Tomorrow we're going to talk about that it's with Jesus that we long to be. But because we have this sure inheritance, listen, we have hope today. Hope today that Jesus is it's so sure, it's already happened. God functions outside of time. When he says you have an inheritance, it's done. There's a power in the of the resurrection, but there's also a power in the gospel I want to talk about, and it's the power of the cross. Look back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and actually start in verse 15. We took a look at this last night. He says, but as he who called you is holy, you be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We said last night that that's a dangerous verse because we can't be holy. We can't earn anything by our holiness. But look what he says in verse 18 or 17. And if I call, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. This exile time, living as strangers and aliens in this world. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Here's a few things that we understand about the gospel from this. The first is this, that God judges impartially, which leaves us all in the same place. God judges impartially, which brings us to the same place. We like to grade on a curve, right? We like to see there's some people in our life that are far greater sinners than us. We like to view people that way. I tell our staff all the time, I like to hang out with them because they make me look better, right? That's a bad way to lead, okay? I understand that. But right, we like to look at other people who are worse than us because it makes us feel better. Here's how God judges, ready? It doesn't matter if you grew up as a prostitute and a drug trafficker and end up in prison, or you are like me and try to be good and knew all the right answers and yet was wicked because of his selfishness and pride. All of those sins cause us to stand condemned. God judges impartially. It doesn't matter how good you think you are. It doesn't matter how bad you think you are. We're judged according to our deeds. The second is this. There is nothing that can satisfy God's wrath against our sin. Not anything that we could come up with. There's nothing in this world, there's nothing that we can do to satisfy God's wrath. God's wrath is being stored up over our sin. He hates our sin. He hates sin so much that the only thing that you and I could actually do on our own to pay for our sin, and we couldn't even do that, is to spend an eternity being punished for our sin in hell. That's the only thing we could do, but it's going to take an eternity which doesn't have an end, and we can't pay for it ourselves. And here's why all of this matters. Listen, let's talk about God. We just sang that God is holy. We like that until it comes down to this. God is holy, which means he cannot be in the presence of sin. That means he cannot accept you when you're in your sinful state. He cannot simultaneously be just and accept sinners. We have to understand God as a fully orbed his fully orbed character. I've heard this far too much from people. They say, okay, I like that Jesus and God, I like the love part, I like the grace part, I like that he's merciful, I like that he's kind, I like that he's compassionate, I like what he did for the poor, I like what he did when he fed people, I like when he fought for the lowly, I like that part of God, but you're losing me when you talk about God's justice and his wrath. I don't like those parts. God is all of that. God is equal parts, all of those things. He is absolute love, and he's absolutely holy, and in his holiness, he cannot be in the presence of sin. That is why, listen, God is not whimsical when it comes to forgiveness. God could not just wave a magic wand and say, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. He couldn't do that. If God did that, it'd be like if somebody came into your life and stole your car, stole your bank account, robbed your house, killed your parents, did all of that, and the judge says, you're forgiven. Go walk. Go walk. It's fine. You're forgiven. I love you. Let me be merciful to you. Let me be gracious to you. If somebody did that to your life, if somebody did that to your parents, what would you want? You want what? Justice. And to the full extent of the law, pour out the wrath of the law on that person that did that to my family. See, God is fully love and fully just. And that's why it says in this passage that it took the precious blood of Jesus like a spotless lamb to pay for our sin. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you know how Jesus did that? We've heard the story that Jesus died on the cross, but you know what Jesus did on the cross? It took a spotless lamb. He had to be perfect. He never had one blemish. He never had one sin. He was born perfect. He didn't deserve to die. And yet when he hung on the cross, do you know what happened on the cross? Do you know what happened on the cross? It says in 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. In other words, God treated Jesus on the cross like he should have treated us in our sin. He looked at Jesus and he took all of the sin that you and I would have ever committed and he poured out his wrath on his son. It wasn't just the physical beating. It wasn't just the physical death that Jesus had to endure. It was the fact that he became a curse on the cross for us. That God the Father looked at the Son and treated him like a sinner for the first time. He poured out his wrath, and Jesus drank the cup of that wrath on the cross. And he did that because Jesus was the just and the justifier. He never sinned, he never had a blemish, and yet he justified us by doing that. A few years ago, I was told, I have a nephew and niece, they're twins, in Ohio. A lot happens in Ohio, apparently. Long winters, I don't know what they do, they just hang out a lot. When my nephew and niece, I think they're about 8 or 9 years old, and they love each other, but they're siblings, and they have sibling rivalries and things, and one's Emma and one's Ethan, and Emma's a good girl. Emma doesn't, my girls are this way. I don't know if you girls are this way. If I tell my girls don't do this, you know what they do? They don't do it. Like, it's weird. Like, if I say, hey, don't cross the street, they don't cross the street. They know boundaries, and they're like, Daddy, can I have another glass of milk? You know, I mean, that's kind of where my girls are at. And boys are a little different, right? Like, boys are, hey, don't touch us. You mean this, right? Hey, could you not jump this, touch this fence? Oh, you mean touch it or jump over the fence, right? Like boys are something about, tell me don't, I'll show you that I will, right? So Caleb was having a rough day. And he's having this hard day, and Emma realizes he's having a hard day, and my sister-in-law believes in corporal punishment, meaning that if they disobey at that age, maybe they're a little younger than eight, but maybe not, I don't know, is they still got the wooden spoon of reproof, right? You know what I'm talking about? We won't call it spanking because that's elite, you know, that's bad, but they would get the wooden spoon of reproof, okay? So Caleb was told by his mom, is toward the end of the day, do not, you're playing hide and seek, do not play hide and seek in the closet. Don't go in there. Okay. Let me fast forward. Caleb, what did Caleb do? He goes into the closet, just like his mom told him not to, knocks over all the linens like his mom told him not to, and he comes out, his head hanging down. He knows what's next. He's going to get the wooden spoon of reproof. It wasn't the first time that day that had happened, and so Emma looks at this and feels bad for her brother. She feels sorry for her brother, and she goes, Mom, I feel so bad for Caleb. I'd like to take his place. And so she did. She took his place, and she went into the bathroom, and my sister-in-law spanked her instead. Now, I tell that story not because Emma's perfect, not because she's like Jesus in that. I tell that story, listen, here's why I tell that story, because when I get to the part where Emma actually was spanked, people are like, that's not fair. That stinks. What kind of mom does that? That's good enough. She said she would take his place. Just stop. No spankings. Like, no, put the spoon away, woman, right? Like, that's how we think. But listen, there had to be satisfaction. There had to be justice. It seems unfair, right? That story kind of seems unfair. It kind of seems wrong. But listen, that's exactly what Jesus did for us. It's not exactly. It's Emma's not Jesus, okay? But that's what Jesus did for us. He took our place on the cross. Listen, at the cross, we know we are fully known and fully loved. At the cross, Jesus looks at you and he sees all that you've done, all the crud you've ever done, every shameful thing that you've ever thought about, all your past, all your present, even the things in your future. He knows it all and he says, I've paid for it. At the cost of my life, that God himself poured out his wrath for it, I've paid for it. Isaiah 53:10 says, the Father took pleasure in crushing his son so that he can offer us two things. And here's the important part. Here's two things that Jesus did on the cross for us. Luke 24 says that repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed to all nations in my name. He not only offers us forgiveness of our sins, meaning he has paid for them, they're done, but he also gives us his righteousness. He gives us his righteousness. When we're in Jesus, it means it's his life given for us. He didn't just pay for our sin. He gave us his righteousness, which means not only now can we actually live a holy life to God's glory, but when God looks at us now, he doesn't see us in our sin. He sees Jesus. That's what happened at the cross. That's what Jesus offers us in salvation, and that is how he heals our brokenness and our sin. And what does that mean for us? In a moment, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask two different groups to stand up. Here's what it means. It means we need to do a few things. We need to think rightly about this, and here's what we have to think about. The first is this. Is in order to understand this, first we have to cry out for mercy. God, be merciful to me. And what we're doing in asking for forgiveness is this. God, be unfair to me and save me. If you were fair to me, if you were just to me, you would be done with me and send me to hell and that'd be it. God, be unfair to me and save me. Second, is I need to confess my sinfulness and the fact that I'm a sinner. God, I need to confess that I myself, in all honesty, am a sinner. Not in general, but very specifically. Me, I sin and I've fallen short of your glory. I've offended you. I've offended a holy God by my sin. I haven't just messed up. I've offended you, and you would be right to send me away. But I need to confess my sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in that belief, in that asking, in that confession of sin, then we do something that goes along with faith is we repent. We repent of our sin. Repentance is a turning. It's a 180 degree turn that our thinking changes, that our desires change, and that our life changes, that we used to serve ourselves and do everything for us, but we repent and we turn and we yield our life in surrender to Jesus and say, Jesus, my life is yours now. I want to honor you and glorify you, not myself anymore. And in that surrender, we say, Jesus, I want to follow you with the rest of my life. Listen, none of that is something we could have done. We needed a substitute. We needed somebody else to do that. Nothing in that is a work that we could do. All we can do is believe in Jesus and repent of our sin and follow him. Two groups tonight. As I pray, I want the first group is a group that, and I'm going to ask you to stand in a second, but listen, praying a prayer and standing up doesn't save you. Can we just say that? Praying a prayer and standing up doesn't save you. But I'm going to ask you to do that in a second because we want to identify who you are, and I want you to stand up if this is you, and I want you to stay afterward and talk to a counselor. And the second group are those who are believers in Jesus Christ, and yet you've been living like an unbeliever, that you've been living in a way that's counter to what you know is true. You've been walking in sin. You've been walking in hypocrisy. You've been lying. You've been dealing with stuff behind the scenes. And I want you to confess your sin tonight as well. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we come before you tonight, and we would ask that you would do the miraculous, that you would turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, that you would open blind eyes, that you would raise dead men and dead women to life, that you would do something through Jesus' death, atoning death on the cross that none of us could ever do, that you would give us faith, that you would cause us to repent. Lord, your Spirit was given to convict us of our sin, to lead us to the truth, to guide us in the truth, and to show us who Jesus is. I pray that your Spirit tonight would melt hearts and convict sin. So tonight, Lord, if there are those who, for the very first time, want to give their life to you, want to repent of their sin, want to confess their sin to you, want to be made whole, want to deal with the brokenness of their sin, I pray that they would stand now. I'd ask that you stand now. If this is the weekend, if this is the time that God has stirred in your hearts, that you would want to ask that God would be unfair to you and save you, that you would confess your sin to him, that you would repent of your sin and follow Jesus. If that is you, would you pray, would you stand with me right now? And you could be seated. And if there are those tonight who know Jesus as their Savior, and yet they've been living apart from him. They've been living this lie of thinking that there's some neutral middle ground, that if there are those tonight who need to be reconciled with you, need to be redeemed or restored in a relationship with you, that they would stand also, that they would be bold enough to say, I've faked it long enough, I've been living a lie, and I want to come clean with my sin. I want to confess it and be free from it. Would you stand now? Father, thank you that you offer forgiveness in your Son. Thank you that you tell us that we never could be loved more. It will never be loved less. Thank you that at the cross, we know that we can be fully loved and fully known, that you know all of our sin, and that you say that you have forgiven our sin, that God in Christ forgave us. I pray that this weekend would be a weekend of honesty, of decision, of clarity, and that your Spirit would move. So we love you and we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.